prophecy being fulfilled. President Bush threw down the gauntlet a year ago when he named the axis of evil with Iran, Iraq, and North Korea. And he did that, you know, with the dust not even yet settled from September 11th. There's a lot more evil out there than just those three. And I don't believe you're seeing anything happen in the prophetic program. I think if there's a quick lesson to be learned, it would be that capitulating and drawing the line in Korea, MacArthur might have been right. MacArthur said, we'll keep fighting the North Koreans till we get to Peking, and then we'll stop. He might have had a point to stop them before they're a world power, not after, when you can't stop them, meaning the Red Chinese. But, you know, and Vietnam's going to come back to haunt us. Cambodia's going to come back to haunt us. And Korea is coming back to haunt us. I can remember as a little boy seeing the headline, War with Korea. Back in the 50s. And I was scared, you know, doing what I do now, go hide under the bed or join the army or what do I do? But no, I don't see this as Bible prophecy fulfilled. These people are evil, but they're not totally stupid. They're pretty stupid, but they're not totally stupid. And the cleverness that's going on now is you'll see it clearly when you just add one more player. Because there was Donald Rumsfeld explaining that, yeah, we can handle both. We can go into Iraq and handle Korea. We'll put one more on the table. Put Iran on the table. Put Venezuela on the table. Or Chile. Al-Qaeda is real strong in the east coast of Africa. Pop up one of those. Pretty soon you're going to have your hands full. So the posture is going to require, I think, a lot more than we've considered. That's going to be an interesting next couple of years when it is... The leader of Korea, I don't know how much you pay attention to some of these kinds of things. He's there because his daddy died and he got the job. And he was always nuts. He's a homosexual. He's got a lot of weird things in his history. And I think he's been clever in raising the specter that he is right now when we're so committed in other directions. I think he's been smart. We have 38,000 men over there, men and women over there, at the 38th parallel in DMZ. He has 1.7 million. So that one doesn't last long. And it's not pretty. The South Koreans that we're defending, have you noticed ever since Clinton, they've turned? And the South Koreans are more interested in playing patty cake with the North Koreans than they are with us. We're in an anvil. We're in a tough situation over there. So I have no idea what the future holds. But instead of being a reactive administration, this one is proactive. And Clinton was reactive. And to a certain extent, so was the first George Bush. React. They do something, we would react. That has always been America's posture. We would never start a war. I grew up believing that we would always be the one who were caught with our knickers at half mast, with the planes swooping down on Hawaii. We would always be the one surprised, and we would always have to reinvent Rosie the Riveter and reinvent John Wayne and go out there and take care of it. We would never be the one to be proactive. But the stance we've taken up the last year is proactive, that we're going to go after them. Is that a wrong thing? I don't know that it is. I'd like to know more about the reality of Iraq's weapons of mass destruction. I get sick of hearing that term. I'd like to see one. I'd like them to find anything, prove anything, show me the pictures like Stevenson did in the United Nations of the Cuba Missile Crisis. You know, show me the money. But Korea apparently has got them. And they've as much as said so. Admitted to two and working on more and kicking out the UN inspectors even as we speak. So that gives us a second place to look. And there's others that'll raise their ugly heads. It'll be interesting then to see our level of commitment and to find out just how infiltrated we are by sleeper cells and all of this kind of stuff. If you're going to take the initiative and not react, the question that I haven't heard asked is, where do you stop? Because if Al-Qaeda's in 60 countries, are you going to take that initiative in 60 countries? Well, if the answer is yes, if that's the right thing to do, then we better be calling up a few more reserves, and we better be getting serious about this. And I think what's going on now is brinksmanship, and it's getting closer to a conflagration. Something to think about. Well, that was Reagan, and it was in 81, 82, and it was scary to the guy with the birthmark, Gorby, because he couldn't financially keep up with the thing, and if we had it, then we'd win hands down. And so, you know, that was part of what led to the Berlin Wall and a whole lot of other things. And I don't know that it was a real threat, because you still don't see it flying around up there. Yeah. I wouldn't be surprised. There's stuff going on that we don't know about. You'd like to think so. But when push comes to shove, you find out your torpedoes don't go boom. You know, that's what happened in World War II. Yeah, and you know, there was one captain that hit a German ship with 11 torpedoes, and none of them went off. Just thud, 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 thud. So, you know, all this great technology sunk to the bottom of the ocean. So you hope we're ahead of the loop. As believers, if you get caught up in the prophetic wrangle, and that Iraq is Persia, and Persia is this, and this is Ezekiel, and all of that kind of stuff, you're going to tilt at a million windmills when you ought to be presenting the gospel of the grace of God and teaching people how to read their Bible. So again, the clone is going to happen. People like Benny Hinn, they're going to happen. And I think we're real close to having some serious fighting ahead. And I think we're real close to having our plate more than full because of the posture that's being taken. How much of it is just chest beating to intimidate some of these other countries? You know, we're really not going to attack, we're just going to say we're going to attack and all of that kind of stuff. Well, that only works up to a point. You know, you tried it on a playground, it only works up to a point. Pretty soon he does knock the block off your shoulder, and then he knocks your block off. So it's a proactive stance. Whether it's coming from, I don't think it would be coming from Colin Powell. I think he's dovish. I think Condoleezza Rice is a brilliant lady, but I think the protagonist here is Dick Cheney and Donald Rumsfeld. I don't know that Bush is thinking this up by himself. I mean, his strategies. A Saturday Night Live is attributed to him. I like strategery. But it's going to be, if perilous times come, then there you are with the gospel of the grace of God. There you are, knowing the end from the beginning, and you're not there in abject terror. Amen? Yeah, they're getting them ready. Well, he got out of the first one, didn't he? And, you know, my instincts was go right into Baghdad and teach him how to sing God Bless America. You know, be done with it. That's my instinct. We'll talk about it later. You know, we're over there. We got 500,000 guys over there. We got all the stuff over there. Finish the deal. Didn't you learn that in Vietnam? Didn't you learn that in Korea? Finish the deal. And we didn't. Just two. Mercy. We just warmed up the horses. And we got the white horse, and him that sat upon him had a bow. Now, there's some funny teachings about the bow. And you'll hear this. Please turn to Zechariah chapter 9. You'll hear that this bow is not really a bow. You'll hear that this is just a symbolic thing. I'm going to always tell you that unless you've got verses to tell me it's a symbol, that it is what it says it is. You know me by now. I'm not a lot of fun. But when you shoot a bow, have you ever done that? Everybody has, I suppose. You get the bow, you get the arrow, you pull back the string, and the arrow flies off who knows where, you know, nowhere near where you aimed it. But this business of pulling back the string is this two-finger business. You'll be told that this is the symbol of a bowman, and you'll be told that this is what the Pope does when he blesses people. And with the two fingers, you'll be told that when they show a picture of Jesus, he's got his two fingers up. And, you know, using the symbol of the bow. May I just say to you that that's cute. I heard it first from Dr. Ruckman. I heard it second from Richard Jordan. I heard it third from others in the Grace Camp. If you've got even one Bible verse, I'll take it. If you've got even one Bible verse that tells me this isn't just plagiarizing Peter Ruckman from 1955, I'll take it. I don't know of any. So, you know, you got a bow. That's the symbol of a bow. And the Pope does that. I've taken a couple of leaps there. My Bible's over here. I've taken a couple of leaps there. So, Nimrod was a mighty hunter before the Lord. And he was a bowman. So, Nimrod did this. And the Pope does this. And, you know, I don't know about all that. If the Pope said this, he's still wrong. This didn't prove it. Okay? if they showed, there's pictures of Jesus now playing soccer. You know, as they trivialize the Lord, that only increases. So there he's out, you know, he's got his spikes on, he's got his shorts on, and he's kicking the ball. If he's got two fingers, I didn't notice it, you know. The symbol of the bow. So some of that kind of stuff goes from campfire to campfire and gets passed around. And if you attend Grace School in the Bible, you'll hear it. Did you notice when you heard it, you didn't have any Bible verses to rub against it? So it's cute, but is it real? Zechariah chapter 9, you know what's wrong with the Pope? It's not the two fingers he raises. It's the doctrine he teaches. He's missed the plan of salvation. So, you know, you are the Berean who studies. Am I right about that? Yeah. I thought so. Zechariah chapter 9. Verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Folks, it's the offensive weaponry of the Antichrist, the battle, that's going to be cut off. And that's the issue. Not two fingers. And that's a cross-reference. That's not campfire to campfire. That's Zechariah chapter 9, verse 10. So the bow, like the sword, is symbolic. It is exemplary of a battle. And God's going to cut it off. And he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have set forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, ye prisoners of hope. You're looking at second coming kinds of references here in Zechariah chapter 9. The battle bow, then, is this business of Satan and his and the adversaries of the Lord being in array against God. The battle bow shall be cut off. So he loses his weaponry. That's the point of it. All of this stuff about the Pope, you don't need two fingers for that, folks. What you need for that is your Bible. And the crown was given unto him, and he went forth conquering and to conquer. We dealt with that last week. Now, Daniel chapter 9, in verse 25, Daniel chapter 9, know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandments to restore and to build Jerusalem, unto the Messiah the prince shall be 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and the street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. The issue of the Messiah coming, turn to then to Daniel chapter 8. The issue of the Messiah is the centerpiece in Daniel, and the adversary is in Daniel chapter 8. Verse 24, his power shall be mighty, but not by his own power, and he shall destroy wonderfully, and shall prosper in practice, and shall destroy the mighty and the holy people, and through his policy also he shall cause craft to prosper in his hand, and he shall magnify himself in his heart, and by peace shall destroy many. He shall also stand up against the prince, see that capital P, prince? That's the name of a book you should have read at least once in your lifetime. The Prince by Machiavelli. It's on the Harvard book of shelf of classics. It's, if you're only going to read 25 books in your life, this ought to be one of the 25 books that you read in your life. The Prince by Machiavelli. It's only a 96-page book, but it'll take you 3 months to read it. Stand up against the Prince of Princes, but he shall be broken without hand. So here he is broken. And this is the opposition. So what you're looking at here is the battle enjoined. Turn to Daniel chapter 11. And what's happening now in Revelation chapter 6 and on is that the battle's starting. In Revelation chapter, Daniel chapter 11, in verse 20. The best thing you can know about the book of Revelation is you're not going to see any of it. You're going to be lifted out of here. You're going to be in heavenly places, and this is going to go on the earth without you. In Daniel chapter 11 and verse 20, then shall stand up in his estate a raiser of taxes in the glory of the kingdom, but within few days he shall be destroyed, neither in anger nor in battle, and in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably, and shall obtain the kingdom by flatteries. There's your Antichrist. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overflown from before him, and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. That's the wrong covenant, the false covenant, the Antichrist. And after the league made with him, that's the Psalms 83, League of Nations, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. He shall enter peaceably even unto the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, and riches, yea, and he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds even for a time. Sounds like a year is going to have that going on during Daniel's 70th week. So this guy who shows up on this white horse, this guy who has the weaponry of the bow, this guy shows up and he's the first seal that you look at. The second seal is opened in verse 3. And when he had opened the second seal, I heard the second beast say, "Come and see," and there went out another horse. Now, we've seen the horses in Zechariah 6 already, and we've seen the best cross-reference you have to this whole section is in Matthew chapter 24, where the Lord describes it in Matthew chapter 24 in verses 6 and 7. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 24, was not talking about 1948. He was not talking about the Balfour Declaration. He was talking about end times, and you're not going to live in them. I know that's a letdown, but you're not going to live in them. You may live in the end times of this dispensation, but you will not see the end times of prophecy. They're stopped before you showed up, and they'll kick in again after you're gone. By the way, why is that a problem? It just keeps you out of the grinder. It just keeps you out from under the horse's hooves. Matthew chapter 24, I'd rejoice in it if I were you. Matthew chapter 24, verse 6, "Ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." If you live to be 100, that verse will be true, won't it? And as long as you live, that verse has been true every day. There's 30 or 40 wars going on simultaneously right now. A lot of them are small-scale things, but yes, they're going on. "See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines, pestilences, earthquakes, divers places. These are the beginning of sorrows. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you. You'll be hated of all nations." Who's the you that's going to be hated of all nations in Matthew chapter 24? It's a little flock of Israel, folks. It's nobody that's in the church, the body of Christ. So, you know, that little word ye, that's the one that'll trip you up every time. Here they are in Revelation chapter 6, and out comes another horse. "And I went out, and there went out another horse that was red, and power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth." Well, that's what you just read in Matthew chapter 24 in verse 6. And so he takes the peace, and that they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, is this a good guy or a bad guy? Bad guy. And he's going out to take the peace from the earth. You see it? Now, why do people tell stories about the bow in verse 2 and they don't tell stories about the sword in verse 4? Just not as many good stories to tell. Because the sword is also a good thing in your Bible, isn't it? Be careful of storytelling. Preachers are the worst for telling stories that are wrong doctrine. And it happens all the time. You'd be real careful when he floats off into an illustration, because you may be in trouble from that point on. Hang on to the Bible verses. So you got this horse going out, and it's next to it. He's red. He takes the peace from the earth, and there was given unto him a great sword. You know who gave it to him. We've read that in Isaiah chapter 10, verses 5 and 6. You've read that already. Zechariah again. Now, I find this, and I don't know how you feel about it, I find that I locate more cross-references from Revelation to the minor prophets than I ever do Ezekiel and Daniel. I find more cross-references to the minor prophets than I ever do Ezekiel and Daniel. And now, do I find some in Ezekiel and Daniel? Yes, I do. Where did you get the idea, Ezekiel, Daniel, Revelation? Where did you get that? You get it from commentaries. You get it from the Seventh-day Adventist Church. You didn't think of it yourself. Somebody gave that to you. Always go where the Bible takes you. And if it takes you to Zechariah, where did I say, 6? Well, look at Zechariah chapter 6. "And I turned and lifted mine eyes, and look, and behold, there came four chariots out from two mountains. And the mountains were mountains of brass. And the first chariot was a red horse, second chariot a black horse, third chariot a white horse, fourth chariot grizzled and bay horses. Well, looky here, I got me four horses, and the colors match. And where am I in Zechariah? I'm in trouble if I'm Israel in Zechariah. And I answered, and said unto the angel that talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" And the angel answered and said unto me, "These are four spirits of the heavens which go forth, standing from before the Lord on all the earth. The black horse which are therein go forth unto the north country, and the white go forth after them. The grizzle go forth towards the south country. The bay went forth and sought to go after them that walk to and fro through the earth, and said, Get ye hence, walk to and fro through the earth. So they walked to and fro through the earth. And then he cried, then cried he upon me and spake unto me, saying, Behold, these that go toward the north country have quieted my spirit in the north country. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Take of them of the captivity. And he goes on with a lot of details about the captivity. Verse 12, he spake unto them, saying, Then speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold, the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and they shall build the temple of the Lord and bear his glory, and so on and so forth. So I find me the four horses running around before verse 12, and the Lord shows up. Back in Revelation chapter 6, I'm finding me four horses, and what's going to happen toward the end of the book of Revelation chapter 19, verse 11, the Lord's going to show up. So the setting is very, very similar. And the horses go out, and the idea is to take peace from the earth, and they should kill one another, and there was given unto him a great sword. Now, let us not be warmongers. But I'll tell you this, the church, the body of Christ, does better when it's in trouble than when it's prospering. Because there's a tendency for the church, the body of Christ, to sing itself to death and get lazy when it's prospering. And right now, America is a bad example because it's such a prosperous country anyhow. But you don't see a lot of zeal in American Christianity. You just don't. And most of the zeal you do see in American Christianity is over social issues and not soul saved. So that is a misdirection. God's will is that all men be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Then deal with the social issues. Don't start with the social issues. They're not mutually exclusive. Please turn to Jeremiah 25. They're not mutually exclusive, but get your priorities right. I was talking to a fellow that Bill brought up this morning, Bentio or something like that, on the internet, and I asked him, tell me what the gospel is. And he started with this long story about taking a blanket to a homeless guy. And he gave me all this, And when he got done, I said, well, you have to wait a minute all of a sudden my room just filled with all the smoke that you put out. I'm going to clear that and tell you that what you said has nothing to do with the gospel. And we're trying to clear the air here, because all I heard from you was always smoke. My eyes are starting to hurt. It's so smoky in here. Me, a little sarcastic. But that's all that was. You put a blanket on a homeless guy and say, peace be with thee. He's still going to hell, folks, if he's not heard the gospel of the grace of God and trusted it. Now you got a warm hellbound sinner. It's going to get warmer later. They're not mutually exclusive. There's nothing wrong with being nice to people. So when you do it without the gospel, you really haven't helped them. In Jeremiah chapter 25, I want to start the paragraph mark in verse 15. Thus the Lord God, saith the Lord God of Israel unto thee, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink, and be moved, and be mad, because of the sword that I send among them. Sword. See the word? What does he say in Revelation chapter 6, verse 4? He goes out, and what's he got? Got a sword. Now, folks, when you can rub Bible verses together, as you did with the bow in Zechariah 9, as you do with the sword in Jeremiah 25, I think you got something. When you stand up there and say, well, you see the Pope do this? I don't think you got anything. I think it's cute. I think people say, whoa. But sooner or later, they read their Bible and say, well, that ain't in there. And, if the Pope folded his hands behind his back, he's still damning souls to hell with that doctrine. The two fingers didn't have anything to do with it. And I don't know that that's a symbol of a bow, except in preacher illustration books. I don't mean to be hard on the people doing this, but I mean to be hard on you for believing them. Okay? I mean to be hard on you for not being the student that you think you are. I don't mean to be hard. You know, I mentioned Ruckman. He's the first one I heard it from. I heard it from him maybe 78, 79, 80. I heard it from Pastor Jordan the first time I went through Grace School of the Bible. He teaches it in Genesis or someplace. Shame on me for saying, and believing it. Shame on me for not studying the book and getting cross-references to those verses and not thinking, putting two and two together and saying, you know, it wouldn't matter if the Pope was an amputee. The problem's the doctrine, not the two fingers, and that really doesn't symbolize anything. So, again, you know, the people that copy from campfire to campfire, I'm numbered among them. Been there, done that. Some of my best sermon illustrations I stole from other people. Some of my best sermon illustrations I stole from people like Peter Cartwright, Bob Jones Sr. I'm not going to kid with you. And they become part of what I know, and so I repeat them. When they're wrong, I quit repeating them. And every once in a while, I come up with something original. Every so often. There's nothing new under the sun, so I guess I just lied about that. You know, if somebody you respect says something, that doesn't make it so yet. Accept it because you respect them and look at it positively because you respect them, but that doesn't make it so yet. There's a couple of doctrines going around the Grace Camp that I think are bad trouble. Particularly this one that Jesus Christ knew nothing when he showed up on planet Earth and had to learn it. And he had to learn the mystery. You can order a tape right now. When did Christ learn the mystery? Well, I think he learned it before the foundation of the world. And if you have him learn it subsequent to that, I think you've demeaned the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ for the sake of teaching his office work. Do I respect the guy that teaches it? Sure. But that don't make it so yet. Now, think about it for a few years, and I'll tell you what I think about it. At this point, I think it's wrong. And I wouldn't teach it. I teach against it, as you just heard me do. If Christ learned the mystery at any time other than before the foundation of the world, then I've got a problem with a lot of Bible verses. Then I've got a problem with the whole doctrine of the Trinity. Then I've got a problem with the whole doctrine of the pre-incarnate Christ. So for the sake of teaching one half-hour sermon that's cute, I have undermined a half a dozen other doctrines that it's going to take hundreds of hours to deal with. You've got to be real careful about some of this stuff. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Sometimes grace gives you so much liberty, you run out into the cow pasture and you're stepping into cow pies and you think that's liberty. It's just running amok is what it's doing. So that's why you need the body of Christ. Because when one guy comes along and says, oh, look at this new doctrine I found, then another guy comes along and says, you didn't find nothing, brother, you're just an idiot. And you rub off each other. Part of the problem you've got is, you know, if you call me an idiot, that's not my favorite terminology, but we got skin so thin these days that people can't withstand any level of correction, and so we don't grow at all. And we just calcify in our positions and calcify in different camps. And so now you got more Grace Camps, and you know, we're trying to catch up with the Baptists. That's all here in this verse. It's see that space under verse 4 and in verse, if you squint real close, it's in, right in there. You know what I'm trying to do is encourage you to be a student and not a follower. One that sorts it out and thinks about it for yourself. Just don't just take it in and say, well, he said it must be so. I'll never stand up here and purposely say anything that I don't absolutely believe to you. And I hope you give me that much of a benefit of a doubt, but that's about as much as you ought to give me. And then you ought to verify it with that book you got. Then when you put me to bed with a shovel, you still got a book. You still got your own belief system, and it doesn't depend on me. That's where you want to be. That's where you want to be. Most Christians never get there. I'll just be brute frank. Most Christians don't study enough. Most Christians don't know what they believe. They tend to believe whoever they heard last. And if he's dynamic and forceful and persuasive, well, I believe that. But, you know, when you walk in here, you didn't believe that. And an hour later, when somebody else teaches something else, you're going to believe that, and it's contradicted this. And, you know, a lot of Christians are unstable that way. I want better for you. The Grace Movement doesn't have a denominational headquarters.
Amen.
So, the pillar and ground of truth is where? It's in the assembly of the believers.
That's right.
Paul says, I'm teaching you how you ought to behave in the church, which is the pillar and ground of truth. Isn't that 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15? 1 Timothy 3, 15. Which Timothy is it? Verse 16 is, without controversy, yeah, God is manifested in the flesh. So the pillar and ground of truth, it's you guys. What is going to sort out truth from error is you guys. It's the body of Christ. And that's what you want to be part of. That's part of why you go to church. Now, you don't know that. Nobody ever told you that. Part of why you go to church is to keep the boat going straight. Did you? Sure. Yeah, well, okay. But it's right, see? It's right. And folks don't know that. They think the headquarters has already decided everything, and all you have to do is learn what the headquarters decided. Oh, now, you pilot your own boat. And you're part of this, and you keep it straight. Verse 4, then, here comes the other horse, and he's got a sword. We just found the sword back there in Jeremiah chapter 25. In Revelation 6, verse 5, when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. So he's going to go look at something. And he's going to go look at a black horse. And he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And the balances are going to be measuring out wheat and barley and that kind of business. Please turn to Lamentations. If you're still in Jeremiah, that'll be easy for you because it's just the next book. It's the book you never read. Lamentations, chapter 5. Lamentations is one sad book. Jeremiah isn't just exactly joyful. And if Jeremiah hasn't given you a taste of the blues that would make B.B. King proud, Lamentations will. It's just awful what goes on. And in Lamentations chapter 5 in verse 10. Lamentations chapter 5 verse 9. We get our bread with the peril of our lives because of the sword. So we just saw the sword, didn't we? And what's this guy showing up with now that's on the black horse? He's taking the measure of barley, wheat, and people are starving. That's the point. So just after the sword of Lamentations 5, verse 9, our skin was black like an oven because of the terrible famine. So this blackness like an oven is more than just figurative language. And look at Joel. And in Joel, you've got in chapter 2, in verse 3, you've got a fire devouring. And verse 6, before their face the people shall be much pained, all faces shall gather blackness. You've got a famine that is debilitating people's metabolic structures, and you've got flame that is scorching them. So the issue here of this black horse is a horrible set of activities taking place on planet Earth, and people are dying right and left. The famine, a measure of wheat for a penny, three measures of barley for a penny, and see that thou shalt not hurt the oil in the wine. You just saw a cross-reference to the oil back there in Lamentations chapter 5 and verse 10. These people are in bad, bad trouble. And the time of the tribulation, the Lord says it's going to be a time that's worse than anything that has ever been before. Be glad you're not going to be here. We've talked about and we've demonstrated why the church cannot go through the tribulation. Some night, I'm going to devote the whole night to giving you 15 reasons why the body of Christ cannot go through the tribulation. So somewhere during this of the book of Revelation, I'll unload that one on you. Ezekiel chapter 4. Ezekiel chapter 4. Joel chapter 2, verse 6. Ezekiel chapter 4, in verse 16. Moreover, he said unto me, Son of man, behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight and with care, and they shall drink water by measure and with astonishment, that they may want bread and water and be astonied one with another and consume away for their iniquity. Consume away. They're just starving. Their bodies are just being consumed by the very energy it takes to breathe and to stay alive. And so there you see a cross-reference to the thing. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea, chapter 12. When people try to make this stuff that's going on now, it never measures up to the horror that lies ahead. Hosea chapter 12, Ephraim feedeth on wind. You ever eat any wind, folks? You might have swallowed a snowflake or two, but you ever feed on wind? And followeth after the east wind. He daily increases lies and desolation. And they do make a covenant with the Assyrians, and oil is carried into Egypt. The Lord also hath a controversy with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. You see, this is speaking of a horrible time, and the famine is associated with that seal that comes. How long would it take, do you suppose, for America to be on its knees with a famine? Not long. Not long. As an executive in the grocery business, I can tell you that a decent store, grocery store, Kroger store, Price Chopper, the different ones I work for, our objective was to turn the dollar value of our inventory 26 to 28 times a year. That means if a store has $500,000 worth of groceries in it, it's going to turn that $500,000 worth of groceries in 2 weeks. So in 2 weeks, it'll be empty. Now, the warehouse that stood behind the chain was looking for 12 turns a year. So the warehouse would be empty in 3 months. 3 months and 2 weeks. If the distribution system isn't being filled and is only putting out 3 months and 2 weeks, they're empty. And it wouldn't take long of a famine, of a pestilence. It wouldn't take long. If some of you are old enough to remember Johnny Carson on The Tonight Show said something in his monologue about a problem with the paper mills, and there wouldn't be any toilet paper. And it was a joke. It wasn't real. day, in 1,400 Kroger stores, there was no toilet paper. No toilet paper in a day. Because a guy made a joke on the TV set. Didn't take long. So, yeah, everybody has to... That's the only product in the grocery store that everybody buys. You choose other things, but that's one everybody buys. And just like that. You bought the Charmin. Yeah, it was gone. Just because of a joke that Johnny Carson told on the... Just the point I'm getting to you is the distribution system of the grocery business is stunning. The kid that's in the store doesn't know, he's just drawing his little lines and zapping his little thing into the computer. What he orders on that little thing is going to be in his store tomorrow morning. The speed of the distribution system is stunning. It's incredible. Well, you put a stop on the indoor, it won't be long. It wouldn't take a long time for this country not to have much. So some guy sets up a system that says we could have this certain mark. Wouldn't take long, and your larders would be empty too. You're getting eating that stuff in the back of the refrigerator that's covered with green. I heard the voice. It said a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. I doubt you've ever been hungry. Now, you've been hungry, but you've never been in any danger of starvation. You've never been in any danger of malnutrition. This would be a horrific experience. So then he moves right along rapidly to seal number four. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast saying, come and see. And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. Now, if you thought the black horse was trouble, the pale horse is death. And the pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death. Now, Hebrews 2 is helpful here. The last enemy that Christ gets rid of is death. And so here comes the pale horse, and the rider on him is death. One thing worse than dying, that's going to hell after you're dead. Hebrews chapter 2, in verse 14, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that's Christ, took part of flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. Now, who knew that the devil had the power of death? Who knew that God had delegated that? See, it's something you hadn't thought about, chances are. Now, who ends up with the keys to death and hell? Christ in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation, you get to where all things are under his feet. In Hebrews, they're not yet under his feet. Remember that verse? And so, what does the verse say? That through death he might destroy him. Through death. That's the death of Christ, that Christ then might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So you see, some delegating went on, didn't it? To deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. He couldn't take on the nature of angels. Angels don't die. Wherefore, in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Who's his brethren there, folks? Who needs a priest? Israel is called Hebrews. In things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. The sins of the people there are going to match Romans, the sins that are past, Romans chapter 2. It's not your sins that are past, and then you have to keep yourself saved. That's going to match Romans. For in that he himself hath suffered being tempted, and he is able to succor them that are tempted. So Christ is the one who is the only one who is able to deal with these horsemen. He's going to bring in a restored earth That's going to take care of the issue of measure of wheat and all of that. He's going to rule as king. That's going to take care of the first horse that had the power to take peace from the earth. The Lord's going to show up and be the Prince of Peace. And he's going to show up and deal with death. So the Lord himself is the only one that can deal with these horses. And power was given unto them over the fourth part of the earth to kill with sword. There's that sword again. And hunger. There's the pestilence and hunger. And with death and with beasts of the earth. So it looks like, whatever you make of it, what do you think the fourth part of the earth is? Is that a fourth part of the population, a fourth part of the geography? Whatever it is, it's the worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth. If you make it a fourth of the population, which is more likely, it's the worst thing that's ever happened on planet Earth. Ezekiel chapter 38. And you don't want to be here. If you're not saved, you need to be saved. And you and I will leave town before this happens. We'll meet the Lord in the air and never be with him. Ezekiel chapter 38, in verse 21, I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, saith the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and upon his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself. How does God magnify and sanctify himself? By having the Antichrist down here and having people line up with the Antichrist and worship the Antichrist and deal with the whole shooting match up. Phew. You don't want to be here. You don't want to be here. I think it's one right after the other. And one right after the other of those, I think that. And I think the book of Revelation really does more to tell you the times of things than it does maybe anything else. But let's say this is Revelation 4 through 19. And let's say for the sake of argument that that is a 6+ years. I didn't say 7, and you already know why. I think what you get is 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. We're done with them. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we're going to open these up. Then 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, we're going to open them up. And so you've got consecutive within a kind of thing, like the seals, but one after another, consecutive. But contemporary is going to be the vials. You're going to have this, this, and this all happening at once. And you're going to have this, this, and this all happening at once. And down through the thing. So that you're getting three lists of events. And the seals and the trumpets and the vials. You're going to get a seal, trumpet, and a vial. And then you're going to move on. You're going to get a seal, trumpet, and a vial. And that you're seeing three tellings of the book. And I think that'll jump out at us again. As I pointed it out to you before, I think that'll jump out at us again subsequently when we get to the end of a telling. And I really need to be getting to the end of tonight's telling. The verses dealing with this, we've looked at Ezekiel 38, verse 21. We've looked at Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 to 33. Mercy. You also see this. Maybe we ought to turn there. Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 26. Now, what do you know about Leviticus 26? Oh, now I know you'd know better than this. It's the cycles, the courses of judgment against Israel. Leviticus chapter 26. But what are you looking at in the book of Revelation? You're looking at judgment against Israel. So when you get to Leviticus chapter 26, God says, I'm going to do this to you, and if you shape up, it'll be okay. But if not, I'm going to do 7 times worse to you. And if you shape up, it'll be okay. And if not, I'm going to do 7 times worse to you. And he says that 5 times. If you've got a Scofield reference Bible like Elaine does, it says the five courses of judgment, or some words to that effect. And so when you turn to Leviticus chapter 26 and stop down at verse 25, I will bring a sword upon you. Well, I found that in Revelation chapter 6. That shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence. Oh, I found that in Revelation chapter 6. Among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. So who delivers them into the hand of the enemy? That's what we've been seeing in all our cross-references. That God sends them. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, oh, we just read that in Revelation chapter 6. Where are you reading? You're reading in Leviticus. Now, when's the last time a prophecy teacher took you to Leviticus? But what you're looking at in Leviticus chapter 26 is the five courses of judgment. God says, this comes first. You shape up, fine. If not, then comes this. And he goes down through the thing, and these five courses of judgment culminate long about verse 39. So what you're seeing here is God doing in Revelation 6 what he's been telling them since Leviticus 26. Now, I'd be pretty dumb not to figure it out yet, wouldn't it? I mean, you've been getting this from God since Leviticus chapter 26. And people read Revelation and say, well, I never heard of such a thing as that. He's been saying it for, what, over 4,000 years since Leviticus chapter 26. And I've broken the staff of your bread. 10 women shall break your bread in one oven. Well, you don't got much bread then. If you got 10 women and one loaf of bread in one oven, then you're going to have to slice it thin. If you have anybody over, you're going to have to slice it real thin. And they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and you shall eat and not be satisfied. Leviticus chapter 26 is God and his courses of judgment. It shows up in Revelation chapter 6, so there's no surprise. It's perfectly consistent with what God has been saying to these people all along. By the way, to whom is it said? Bingo. That's to whom it is said. Since Leviticus. And you run the cross-references through all the Old Testament. And somebody says, no, it's me. You know, no, it's not you. And it never was. It's interesting, but it's not you. It's them. It's the people under the law. It's them. Why does God do it? Because they broke the covenant. How many covenants have you got? This shouldn't be hard. It shouldn't be hard, but people are so married to prophecy, they just don't want to, they don't want to let it go. sir? I know. It's just hard. I know it is. And you're raised up to think one way, and it just is hard to think any other way than that. But there it is in Leviticus. And you're ticking them off right down Revelation 6. You got the list. So it's pretty clear, I think. Well, of course you don't. But was I right to? Absolutely. I mean, you can't read it and not know where you are. Bingo. So you can't read it and not know where you are. And that's helpful to you. Why is that helpful to you? Because you know who Leviticus is all about. You know what the issues are, covenant issues with Israel. So when that happens in Revelation chapter 6 and it matches, then I wonder who you're dealing with. And he's already identified the covenant. We saw that in chapter 5. So it really is helpful, I think, when if you've got one proof that you're not in prophecy, that ought to be enough, but it never is. When you're heading to 200 proofs that you're not in prophecy, then you might get a comfort level. You see what I'm trying to communicate to you? That this kind of thing should encourage you, that the dispensational approach that says mystery and prophecy are different is sound. Yeah. And of course it needs to be, or let's do something else. But this again demonstrates to you that it's sound. Well, I'm going to stop at verse 8, and we'll start at verse 9 next time, because I'm already 10 minutes past time. I've been such a good boy until Carol got back. And yes, it's her fault. And this is very convenient to have you to blame it on, dear. And I thank you for being my scapegoat. Father, as we